Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would be with us, particularly again tonight, as we wrestle with your word, that you might be moving in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives by your spirit, that you would transform and change us by your word, that, please, you would cause that spiritual battle to happen and be won in our hearts, that your word would conquer sin, the desires of the world around us and Satan, that we might actually have minds and hearts transformed to be like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, motivational speaking. Let me talk to you about motivational speaking. I have a love-hate relationship with motivational speaking. I love it. I love that people can speak in such a way that you can be motivated to make change, to be different. There's something quite powerful about the ability of words to do that and people in their way of speaking to do that. But I do have a real problem with motivational speaking because it usually descends into emotionalism. It usually ends up just being very light on content and much more about passion and energy and vibe and emotion and playing on your emotions and making you feel certain things. It's kind of like a sugar hit that kind of gets you energized for a short time, but then you crash. And you need constantly to be injected like that. I've often seen many sports teams have their motivational talk before the game, and usually actually it's high on expletives and very little content as well, but it's very passionate and gets them going for 40 minutes and they need another one at half time. But I hate motivational talk when it comes into the church and it has nothing except emotion and that leaves you with no substance, no meat. But I do love it when it does have substance and meat. And that's actually the Bible. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there's a sense in which the whole Bible is a great motivational speech from our God, who is motivating us to make changes, to make the most profound change, the change of repentance and faith, that you might come to see the truth of who you are and be compelled, understanding who God is, to bow the knee before him and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, to be motivated by the truth of the gospel, to be brought to that. Now, that is the Bible, but it's also particularly this chapter. This chapter is written with a purpose, the chapter 15 that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks now. I think this is our third week in it. And this book is concerned, this chapter is concerned with bringing us the truth, God's truth, that we might make good choices in light of what is true, that we might actually give ourselves to God, but also be compelled to use our lives for God. And so he gives us this word to influence, to shape, to change, that we might serve and honour him. But as I say, the key here, the key motivation is more than just emotion. It comes from truth. Now, that's this chapter. We've been in it for 3 weeks. And now we find, finally, why he wrote the chapter. And it's there in verse 58. Chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. There it is. That's, in a sense, the whole chapter's been leading up to that statement. And you can see that because it starts with the word therefore, verse 58, therefore. In light of all that I've said, therefore, here's what I want you to do. Stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. All that I've said before this has been motivation. It's been the substance and content and knowledge and truth that will actually give you the reasons why you ought to pursue what I'm about to say in verse 58. Don't give up and be active as God's people. Now, it's a wonderful verse, and it's one of those verses that if you've not actually memorized it, it's worth giving yourself to that. And it is deeply important for us. It captures up everything he's been saying. It summarizes it so powerfully. And notice this. The words of verse 58 are not just about believing something. They're words about being something, about standing firm, not just believing the gospel, but standing firm in the gospel, and not just believing the gospel, standing firm, but actually being active. as someone who now gives yourself to the labor of the Lord. Now, here's the plan tonight. I want to spend our time focusing on verse 58. It's such an important verse. I want to understand what he's calling us to. I want to work together about what he means, what it is that he's calling us to do. And then I want to look at the motivation, the therefore. What's all the content that's gone before to give rise to this command, verse 58? Now, there's where I want to go. But as we look firstly at verse 58, I want to draw attention to the fact that in that verse is a complication. And that's why there's merit starting there, actually. Let's clear away the complication, understand the verse, go back to the motivation, the driver for the whole chapter, let it preach, and then come back with some clarity into verse 58. Now, what's the complication? Well, the complication in verse 58 is that phrase, work of the Lord. Do you see it halfway through the verse? Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Now, it's one of those phrases that is actually pretty straightforward, and we'll see that in a moment. But over the last few decades, it's become quite confused, I think, in the Christian world's mind. Although, actually, the Christian world doesn't see it as confused, but what I mean to say is it's that in the last few decades, the Christian world has begun to think of that phrase as meaning a particular thing, which I don't think it actually means. And I want to wrestle with you as to what it really does mean in its context. You see, today, when people hear that language of devote yourself fully to the work of the Lord, most people, I think, hear what's being said as be a godly Christian in whatever work you do. Do whatever job you do, whatever work you do for the Lord, work of the Lord. And I think that's the way most people take it. So if you're a school teacher, then do the work of school teaching for the Lord. You know, if you're a builder, a plumber, if you're an engineer, do it for the Lord, work of the Lord. I think most people understand it in that very broad sense. And there's various reasons why that's come to pass the way we think about it today. But I want you to pause with me and test whether that's actually what Paul means. It's a very attractive way of reading it. But is it what Paul meant by that phrase, work of the Lord? Now, how would you work out what he did mean? That's our task. Not what we'd like to think it meant, but what he actually meant by it. How do you work out what it means? Well, you don't go to some dictionary somewhere. That would then mean it's the authority. You check rather the context for the phrase. And if you look at the words around the phrase and the way the phrase is used, you can start to work out what he meant by it when he said it. Now, this is not rocket science. Don't freak out about it. It's just what we do all the time as we're communicating. When I got married a few years ago now, Kathy used to use a phrase which I'd never heard before. She'd talk about something as costing a bomb. And I'd think, why would it cost a bomb? Is it because it's explosive? What does that all mean? And I probably should have just asked her, right? But I didn't. I thought, I don't know why I didn't ask. I think I thought I'd look like an idiot. But I then just kept listening to how she used the phrase and in the different contexts she used it. And eventually I worked out, it wasn't hard actually to work it out, but what she meant was it's very expensive. It would cost the cost of a bomb. It's an English thing. I think she grew up in an English school. But that's the phrase. And by listening to the way she used it, I worked out what she meant by it. Paul, the apostle, is the author. He's the one who uses this phrase, the work of the Lord. Our task is to work out what he meant by it and to look at where he uses it. That's a pretty simple activity because he uses that exact same phrase a couple of paragraphs later. Come down to chapter 16, verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Same phrase. This time it's Timothy who is carrying on the work of the Lord. Now that immediately suggests that the idea of the work of the Lord is not just something all Christians do. It's something that Timothy is particularly carrying on. So it suggests it's a more narrow work than just all Christian living. Well, what is it? You keep looking a little bit further. It's certainly something Timothy did and Paul did. You come a little bit further to verse 15 and you get similar language that fills it out a little bit for us. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts of Achaia and that they devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. To everyone who joins in the work. See, it's not the work of the Lord there, but it's the work. It's a particular work, which in context is the work of the Lord. And Stephanas and his mate, they, verse 17, they joined in this work and laboured at it as well. Now, you actually get a description there in verse 15 of what this is. It's the service of the Lord's people. Now, slowly you add these little bits together and you start to see that the work of the Lord, is a narrower activity which could be summarized as gospel work. The activity of proclaiming the gospel, bringing people to faith, establishing them in church, serving the saints, building the church, edifying believers, growing the church. It's these activities of gospel activities. You get these confirmed when you come back to verse 8 of chapter 16. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened up to me. And there are many who oppose me. Effective work, the work of the gospel. When Timothy comes, see that you look after him because he's carrying on the work of the Lord as well. It's confirmed even further when you come back to chapter 9. Come back to chapter 9, verse 1, and you'll see the same phrase used. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? The phrase work in the Lord is something that resulted in the Corinthian church being established. It seems very clear and fairly straightforward that as you go through Paul's use of this phrase, he doesn't just mean, he doesn't at all mean, being a Christian. What he means is gospel work. Work particularly focused on proclaiming the gospel, bringing people to faith, getting them established in church, serving the saints that the body of Christ might be built up, that the church might be growing numerically and spiritually, that people might be nurtured and encouraged. This therefore means when you plug all of that back into chapter 15, verse 58, that Paul is urging them to give themselves to a particular kind of work, the work of gospeling. Now, over the years, as I've drawn people's attention to this, and I've been doing it for quite some time now, as I've kind of drawn people's attention to these various points, almost always it gives rise to another question. People often then ask, well, what are you saying then about my non-work of the Lord? What are you saying about my other work? You're saying the work of the Lord's not in vain and I ought to give myself fully to that. Are you saying the other work doesn't matter? And so because that question likely is something that's rising for you, let me give you a quick theology of work from the Bible. What does the Bible say about work in general? So let me race through this. In the Bible, if you're going to work out a theology of work, the best place to start is with God. God is a worker. John chapter 5, Jesus says that his Father and he have been working from the beginning. God is a worker. He rested from his work on the seventh day, but he'd been doing the work of creation. And I'd offer that in the Bible, there's evidence that God does two kinds of work. He does the work of creation and the work of preservation and the work of sustaining and upholding the universe. That's one kind of work. Creation, preservation, sustaining. But I'd suggest there's another kind of work you see God do in the Bible. It's the work of saving. Now to help you, I don't know if this is any help, but I've got a drawing here, a little bit of an aid. So come across to me with me. Here we go. So What I want to suggest is there's God has one kind of work, creation and sustaining. He upholds the universe. He causes the rain to fall. He causes the planet to spin, the gravity and so on to work. He has one kind of work. But in the middle of that is another kind of work that he does, the work of saving. And this sustaining, preserving, upholding the universe kind of work is the platform within which he does the saving work. But there's two kinds of work that he does. So come with me now to think about us. As God's creatures, we were made in the image of God. We reflect that pattern. We are to have two kinds of work. We are to have the kind of work where God calls us to till and subdue the soil and plant and grow and work to eat. And there's a kind of work that's just preserving our lives, a kind of work that's maintaining the order of the world around us and caring for and providing. There's a work there that we just do our daily labour. We earn a living. We keep our house clean. We keep the car running. We mow the lawns. We serve people. We cook. We buy food. We feed. There's just a daily labour of preserving that needs to happen. Everybody needs to do this kind of work. It's good to do that kind of work. It's God-honouring. And it can even be an act of worship. Have a look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. In the midst of the Apostle Paul talking to slaves, he says to them, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Whatever you do, he says to the slave, and it's significant that he's speaking to a slave whose tasks and jobs under the hand of a master could be menial, empty, meaningless, of no satisfaction personally. And Paul says to that slave to elevate them, and he says to them, don't think about the master as the one you're working for, actually. Be aware that as you do your job, your tasks, you are working for the Lord. It's Him you are serving. And verse 24, you know that from Him you'll receive an inheritance as your reward. It's the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. And right there, He transforms the way they think about their task. And He transforms the way we think about our task. He elevates the work from a demeaning thing, a meaningless thing, an empty thing, into something now that's unto the Lord. It's to be done with a heart concerned for God in seeing how I do my job. Not the thing itself anymore that matters. It's not the particular task that the slave did that mattered. It was how he did it and why he did it and for whose pleasure was he doing it. There was a man called Martin Luther King, Jr., a great social activist from the 60s that you may have read about, particularly with the race context we're going through. Martin Luther King did some great work. He said this quite wonderfully about work. Listen to these words. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. They're beautifully poetic. It's wrong, but powerfully good in the midst of it. Let me tell you why it's wrong, and then I'll show you why it's powerfully good. It's wrong because the point of Paul wasn't that my work would lead to everyone saying what a great worker I am. No, the work Paul's calling us to is to have that my Heavenly Father would be pleased with my work. It's a very different orientation. It's not about how people see me that Paul's concerned. It's how my Father would see me that we are to be concerned. You will be seen as a great worker if you're concerned to please the Father in heaven. But that's not the point. I'll tell you why it's a problem as well. If you work like Michelangelo painted, you could be led to idolatry for your work, as if you've left behind some masterpiece that people should... You know, it's just a job. But the way you do it and for whom makes a massive difference. And that's where I like the quote. I like the quote because what Martin Luther King does in such a beautiful way is to elevate the way we think about work. It isn't to be seen by us as drudgery, as if I'm just a street sweeper. I'm doing something that the heavens watch on and see how I do it. And I'm to do it unto the Lord God for his pleasure, which changes the whole way I do my work. It's a profound and wonderful thing. You know, I went to Bunnings a couple of days ago and I bought some timber. I was just building a small shed out the back. And when I went to the checkout, I took my, I told them my timber's on the car and I said, I've got this much and it's H3, it's the green stuff. Anyway, which is an expensive kind of timber. I got in the car, I drove out and there's always a checkout bloke there to make sure you've actually paid for what you bought. And he looked at the timber and he said, they've charged you for H2 and you've got H3. They've charged you for cheap timber and you've got the expensive timber. And I said, I have the expensive timber. And they said, well, they've charged you too little. You'll need to go back and pay some more. And he said, just drive out Bunnings, go and park in the car park and go in. And I thought, all right. So I drove out of Bunnings with all my stuff, drove into the car park. He disappeared back into Bunnings. And I sat there thinking, what do I now do? I climbed out of the car, locked the car, walked back into Bunnings, walked to the trade desk and said, the bloke out there said, you've undercharged, you need to charge me more because of, and the person said, oh yeah, okay, and did it all. I'm feeling deeply embarrassed. I'm finding it very hard to do. I'll tell you why I'm finding it hard to do. Because I'm feeling like people are thinking, you're up yourself, aren't you? You're a self-righteous person you always pay your bills. No one else would have. They would have all driven off. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be seen as that person because I'm not that righteous. And I'm feeling like Ned Flanders and I don't want people to think of me as Ned Flanders. Anyway, they come back with the adjusted bill. I had to pay $2.64 more. Anyway, I drove home, took the timber off the car and realised actually that I'd bought longer lengths than they charged me for. And so they now owe me money and I'm not sure what I'll do next. But I'll tell you what made me do all of that. As I drove out in the car park, it wasn't because Bunnings would need me to pay the $3, $2, whatever more. It wasn't because people were watching me. It's because I knew the Lord God was watching. And I did self-talk. I told myself, I do what I do under the Lord. He's the one I seek to please. I don't care whether it's $2, $3, it's him. And that's what enabled me to stop worrying about whether people saw me as self-righteous, because it wasn't about how they saw me. It was about what the Lord thought of me, his child. And I didn't do it because if I didn't, I was going to go to hell. I didn't do it to earn salvation because I've got my salvation. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm purified, I'm justified. There is no condemnation for me. If I'd driven off, I'd still be saved. But I couldn't let myself do it because the Lord God watches. Now, that's a good story to tell because I don't come out looking that good in it. I'm not that impressive. But what it does is it illustrates the internal talk that we need to do. Your job? Stacking shelves. Mowing lawns. You might even be doing the demeaning task of medicine or something like that. But whatever task it is, do it unto the Lord. Your first and foremost concern is to please him in how you do your job. That you're faithful, that you work hard, that you love and serve properly, that you don't cut corners. If you do the shopping, the grocery shopping for the household, for the family, a bunch of people you're living with, then you do it under the Lord. Don't begrudge the opportunity to serve because it's him you're seeking to please. That means every job becomes meaningful and significant. But there is another kind of work, a second kind of work that sits in the centre of our survival work. There's another kind of work. It's called the work of the Lord. It's a narrower kind of work. It's the work of seeking and saving and growing and keeping God's people, the work of building the church, a work that the Apostle Paul, if you come back to 1 Corinthians, has been focused on since chapter 12, 13, 14. In the last three, four chapters, he's been focused on this particular work. It's the work that he says you've been gifted for. Every Christian has been given a gift for the common good, that the church might be built up, that you might participate in the labor of the Lord, the work of the Lord. He talks about love as such an important principle because that's to shape what you do and how you do it. You're to be someone concerned to edify and build up others. And when Paul hits chapter 15, verse 58, and says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, that's the kind of work he's talking about. Gospel work. The work of winning people to Christ, keeping people in Christ, growing people under Christ. And it's this work, he says, that's not in vain. Every other work you do will rot. The person you heal as a doctor will die, not because of your efforts, but just because they will. That the house you build will rot. That the street that you sweep will get dirty again. Whatever job you do will be burnt up in the new creation. It will rot and go. It will have no lasting significance. There's only one job that is not in vain. It's the work of the Lord. It's a work that will last into eternity. And notice this too in verse 58. The Apostle Paul, although he singles himself and a few others out as particularly giving themselves to this work, verse 58, he urges all Christians, all the Corinthians, to devote themselves to this work. This work isn't just for a few. It's not just for the paid staff. It's for every Christian who understand the whole of chapter 15. Because you understand the motivation, then you'll understand why all Christians should give themselves to this work particularly. So let's now go there. There's the verse 58. I hope the complications now cleared up, because we'll come back to it in a moment, but I want to put it in its context and see why verse 58 is there, and then let it preach, because it preaches. Let's do this. Well, what's the context of verse 58? Well, most immediately, it's verse 57. It's a comment about victory. Thanks be to God that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the victory? Well, verse 56. It's the victory over death. Verse 56 tells you that death is not the great enemy simply. There is something beyond death that makes death as bad as it is, and it's the sting of death. The sting of death is seen in the context of sin. Sin means that death will be not just bad, but horrendous, terrifying. And sin is bad and will bring a sting to it, because up against the law of God, sin will be seen for how sinful it is. When measured by the righteous requirements and standard of God, my life of sin will be seen for the darkness and the rebelliousness and the fallenness that it is, and I will face therefore a second death as a rebel, separated by God from God by God and all that's good eternally. And friends, a moment's reflection, if you can allow yourself that, will make you sense how horrifying that second death would be. Jesus, you remember, says, don't fear him who can merely kill the body. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to cast your soul into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never ends. to find yourself on the other side of death, judged righteously by God for my sin, and so cut off from all that is good, cast into the condemnation and judgment of God forever, alone and in the dark, forever. Can you think of a more horrible fate? And that's the sting of death. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he give us the victory? How does he make it so that death no longer has its sting? How does he make it so that death no longer is victorious? How does he make it so that death is swallowed up in victory, verse 54? Well, that takes us right back to the beginning of the chapter. Come back to verses 1 and 2. If you come back to verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul begins by talking about the gospel that he'd preached. Verse 2, the gospel that if you hold firmly to it, you'll be saved. What is this gospel? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. That he died for our sins. To take the sting of death into himself. To absorb into himself the horrible consequences that we deserve because of our sin, Jesus comes and in his death absorbs them into himself. He's the one who drinks the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath that we have filled up. He drinks it himself so that we don't have to. So that by his mercy and forgiveness, we can be reconciled to him. And the Apostle Paul here says, remember the gospel I preached to you, the message about Jesus who died for your sins, to take the sting of death into himself, such as his love. Remember that. Hold on to that firmly. Because if you don't hold firmly to that word, you will have believed in vain. You will be lost. But there's more to this gospel that he preaches. And that is verse 4. That after being buried, he was raised on the third day and then appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time, many of whom are still living, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles and last of all to me as one abnormally born. This Jesus who absorbed the sting of death into himself didn't stay dead but rose again because he displayed in his own powerful life the victory over death. He demonstrated the sting has been removed. He drank the cup and it's now empty. And so life comes back. The sting of death has been taken. The victory he has established for us over death. And now has it there for us to pour out to us. And what follows in this chapter is driving home the truth of this resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection that demonstrates so clearly that Jesus has paid, that the victory has been won, that death has been conquered, that anyone who is in Christ can be set free forever. He then shows how real this is. It's deeply important to Paul that the Corinthians see how real it is. That's why he talks about the witnesses. The 500, the brothers and sisters, James and others who saw. He wants to make very clear to the Corinthians this is no myth. This is no legend. People today have often thought that it must be. It must be some kind of myth because it's such an extraordinary claim that someone who died 3 days later comes back to life again, never to die again. And it is an extraordinary claim. But many have tried to wrestle with it and say, it can't be true because if it is true, then it changes my whole life and I don't want it to change. And so here's a reason why it can't be true. It's just a myth. No, no, no. The gap between Paul writing and the events is only about 16 years. That is no time for a myth to develop. Well, perhaps it was hallucinations. Perhaps it was people believed he was, but he hadn't really. No, no, no. There's an empty tomb in the city of Jerusalem, discovered by women as witnesses, which is an extraordinary thing in the ancient world. And Paul the Apostle says that so many different groups of people saw this one raised. individuals, pairs, large groups, in the morning, in the day, in the evening, at different times and places. Hallucinations don't work like that. Well, perhaps somehow these people have all deceived. No, he says many of them are still alive. You can go and talk to them. The Apostle Paul is driving home that this is no myth, this is no legend, this is no fairy, this is true. And here's the evidence for it. You can go and speak to these people. It's so close to the events. It's all there available for you. It's real. Because the consequences of this fact are so significant. And then he lists the implications of it if it isn't true. You're driving home. You need to think this through. So verse 12, if it's preached that Christ has not been raised, how can some of you say there is no resurrection if he's been raised, and so on? And on. Seven or eight, Jez unpacked it for us. There's a whole bunch of implications that Paul says if it's not true, then these things are dreadfully following from it. And he gives this his example of his own life. If you look there in verse 30 and 31, 32, and he runs it negatively. He says, why did we pay such a price personally if it's not true? If we're liars and deceivers, why did we pay such a price? He says, verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, which is, I think, just a metaphor for if I had combat with hostile forces against me, with no more than human hopes for this life, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's just go and enjoy life. Why have I wasted and suffered so much if there's no resurrection? It's a fool who lives like Paul has lived. But if the resurrection is true, Paul is the wisest of all people to devote himself to the labor of the Lord. Because to live for the labor of the Lord is to never waste your life. And then follows on that the teaching of the glory of the resurrection. Paul from verse 35 on talks about how glorious the resurrection will be. He talks there about how every different kind of body has its own glory. He talks there about verse 40, how there's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies and each has its own splendor. There's a splendor of the earthly body and there's a splendor of the heavenly body. And effectively what he's saying is if you think the earthly body is splendid, it is, there's a splendor, there's a glory the earthly body has, he's saying it'll be eclipsed by the resurrection body. It'll be, verse 42, a body that's sown perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. It'll be sown as just a seed that is has a glory of its own, if you like. But from that body will come an oak tree, which is just so much more extraordinary. The resurrection, he says, goes far beyond what we've ever experienced. He says that it'll be sown, verse 43, in dishonor, but it'll be raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. In fact, he goes on, verse 45, to say that God's purpose always was to go from the natural body to the spiritual body. Adam was made a natural body first. Verse 46, the spiritual didn't come first, but the natural. And then after that, the spiritual. Paul is saying that God's purpose always was to take us from this body to the Jesus heavenly spiritual body. And effectively what he's saying is don't miss out on this. This was your purpose. And verse 50, 51, it will happen in a moment. With the return of Christ at a trumpet blast, those who are dead will be raised and given a new body. Those who have not died yet will just have a new body, be transformed in a moment. And you think to yourself, how can this be true? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is the first fruits that evidence what must necessarily follow. So that then the perishable will be clothed with imperishable, verse 53, the mortal with immortality, such that verse 54, death will be swallowed up itself. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the kindness of God. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Do not drift from this hope of the resurrection in Jesus, because it is such a hope. It's the only hope of having the sting of death taken and you escape the second death. It's the only way. But the hope that it holds out is a glorious hope of the fulfillment of God's purposes for humans. He always intended that we would become this heavenly spiritual body. Don't miss out on the reason you exist, says Paul. Don't drift, because you were made for this. And if you drift from the gospel of Paul's message, if you drift from what he's taught about the cross and the resurrection and move into liberal thinking or some kind of progressive thinking or some kind of new way of thinking, if you move from this gospel, you have no hope. You believed in vain. Don't drift, he says. There is so much at stake. And friends, as a pastor and those of us who work as pastors in this church, this is our burden for you. Don't drift. Don't drift. Don't be conned. Don't be conned by different messages, different gospels, different ways of thinking that seem to fit better with the world around you. Cling hard and fast to the gospel Paul preached, because there is no other hope except in his gospel. And there is such a glorious hope to be found in his gospel. Watch what you believe. Be clear on the gospel message. Don't drift. But secondly, do something. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All other work you do will rot and disappear, but that work will rebound into eternity. And he makes obvious here that the work of the Lord is work by adding the word labor. As you note in chapter 16, he talks about honouring those who labour in the work. There's no honour to be found in a gospel minister who merely drifts through Christian ministry as a hobby. If you understand the resurrection and the life to come, you will labour at it. You'll work at it. Therefore, friends, don't be surprised when you find Christian ministry hard. It is much easier to be on holidays. It's far easier to hang with friends. But labouring in the work of the Lord, serving to build Christ's church, of course it's work. It's hard work. Paul endangered himself doing it. And if there's no resurrection, what did he waste his life doing? But if there is a resurrection, if it's true, then all the effort, cost, and sacrifice is worth it. You see, when you ring a friend and chat about how things are going, and then bring in that more difficult question about their spiritual life, it's worth it. When you make yourself get out of your house and come to church, when it was far easier to watch the stream, to actually gather physically with your brothers and sisters and encourage and nurture them in their faith and be nurtured, it's worth it. When you drag yourself out of bed early on a Sunday morning to help with the kids' ministry, it's worth it. When you come along to church to set up and make the sound work and the lights and everything, it's worth it. When you take that risk and ask a friend to come to the Life Series or come to church or talk about Jesus and do it knowing that you risk your friendship, it's worth it. Your work of the Lord is worth it. It's not in vain. When you drag yourself out at night after a hard day's work, a hard week of work, and you take yourself off to a growth group, and you hang with a bunch of people to talk about the Bible and pray for each other, and you find yourself dragged back home again tired, it was worth it. Your work in the Lord is not in vain. when you hear that a friend has not been around at church much, and so you make the effort to catch up with them and hear how they're going, it's worth it. When you say no to the endless holidays that our world pursues because it's got no hope beyond the grave, and you give yourself to actually constraining yourself to live a different kind of life, it's worth it. Because there is a resurrection. When you give your money away, instead of spending it on all the things your friends spend it on, it's worth it. When you take time out to actually pray, to give yourself, to devote yourself to prayer for the work of the gospel and the labor of the Lord and the progress of the church, it's worth it. These things are worth it because death has been defeated. The Lord Jesus has been raised, and there is a life to come that you were made for that is glorious and wonderful. The sting of death is gone. It changes everything. Live differently because of it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might deepen our understanding of the resurrection, our convictions about it. Help us, please, to appreciate the richness, the truth, the glory of what you've established in Christ. Help us to celebrate the victory that we have in Jesus over death. But help us, therefore, take heed to ourselves and let nothing move us. Help us hold firmly to the gospel Paul preached. Please help us never drift. And please help us therefore give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that that work is never in vain. Amen.